Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, I said last week that we were moving on from Mount Sinai, but I've changed my mind. unlike Moses. I have been reviewing, going over again the book of Leviticus, just to see if there are other points that we want to pick up. You know, I realize that we could study through this book over and over and over and over again and still find new discoveries. You know, I'll finish a class and then I'll be like, oh, I should have told him that. Oh, I should have told him this other thing. Oh, I missed that. But someone told me once that my classes were like a very heavy, sumptuous meal, and sometimes you can be too full and you need to go back at another time. So we will we'll do our best today to cover a few points, and then we will perhaps move on to the book of Numbers. I wanted to make a point about a phrase in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We are laying the foundation here. We are laying the foundation for all the rest of Scripture. And so we want to have a firm foundation. We want this understanding. The phrase is, the priest shall make atonement for you. And you, if you remember, the priest is Christ. He is the one who makes atonement for us. He is the sacrifice, and he is the priest who then takes his blood before the Father and makes atonement for us. The New Testament says that we are reconciled to the Father through the Son. So who are we estranged from? The Father. And it is the Son that makes reconciliation or brings about reconciliation there, or does that thing through which reconciliation can happen. He reveals the Father's love to us. And we, in turn, come to the Father realizing we are not fit to live in his presence, and we ask Christ to create us anew so that we can live in the Father's presence. But it always takes God plus man. Remember that God is the one who sanctifies. I am God, your sanctifier. But yet, the man who sinned, he had to bring the lamb. That was his part. He had to bring the lamb. So we have to accept and acknowledge Christ, claim Christ as our substitute, as our Savior. And then the Father's part, he sanctifies us through Christ. He makes us new. It always takes both God plus man. It's never just one. You know, people say to me sometimes, why are we spending so much time in Leviticus? What is important about all these details, 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 details? I mean, who cares if the meat of the peace offering is an abomination on the third day and you can't eat of it anymore? Well, if you think about the fact that the peace offering represents Christ our Savior, then you remember that in Psalm 16:10 and quoted in the New Testament in Acts 2:27 and Acts 13 verse 35, Peter and Stephen, again, they said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, right? In other words, God would not allow the flesh of Christ to begin to decay. And I don't think that's an argument for the miraculous preservation of flesh. I don't think, I mean, and I don't want to get into, okay, how long does it take in a cool rock tomb in Jerusalem in late spring to begin to decay? All you have to do is go to the Old Testament. The sacrifice was good on the first day. It was good on the second day. But as soon as the third day dawned, it was an abomination. It had begun to decay. You just have to go to the sacrifices. You don't even need anything else to figure out that Christ rose at the beginning of the third day, at the dawn of the third day. Otherwise, his flesh would have been an abomination, and God wasn't going to allow that to happen. So, you know, with contrasts, the devil's in the details. Well, we might say that in the scripture, the divine is in the details, right? I mean, you cannot exhaust the scriptures. There's always more, always more, always more. I was looking at, as I went over the book of Leviticus, I was noticing again the things that made you unclean. And I was going, so you're unclean after childbirth. You're unclean when you're on your menstrual period. A man becomes unclean by a seminal emission, and they have to take a bath and wait till sundown to be clean again. And I'm realizing that everything unclean went outside the camp. You know, excrement, disease, death, everything went outside the camp. So, do you remember in Luke 20, verses 34 and 35, the Pharisees were trying to trap Christ, and they said, okay, a woman married, and then her husband died, and then she married again, and then her husband died, and then she married again, and her husband died, seven times. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he calmly said, you err, not knowing the scriptures. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels. Okay, so me, I'm like, oh, okay, where is that in scripture? I don't remember that anywhere in scripture. Do you? But as I was reviewing this on Thursday night, I was like, oh, okay, so nothing that makes you unclean can be in the camp, not just in the courtyard of the temple, but in the camp, in the kingdom. Okay, so if childbirth makes you unclean and menstruation makes you unclean and seminal emissions make you unclean, then how are we going to make babies? We're not going to make babies. So if you're not going to be making babies, there's no reason for marriage. There it is. The scripture. There it is, right there. Fascinating. All right, I want to look at something called the daily or the continual. It's in Exodus 29, verse 38 to 42. This is while Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the instructions for what they were to do. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at night. And of course, with each lamb there was a drink offering and a grain offering. And he says in 41, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. That means when the sun begins to descend. And you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma. an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. The fire on the altar never went out. Okay? When they moved the camp, they would take fire from the altar and put it in fire pans and keep it going while they traversed, and then use it to relight the wood when they camped. But the fire was perpetual fire, everlasting fire. It never went out. Does that suggest something to you?
That is symbolic.
Symbolic of God as our God is a consuming fire. There's at least 30 times in the Old Testament, our God is a consuming fire. And it was God himself who actually lit the fire. Remember, the fire came out from the most holy place and consumed the fire on the altar. So the continuing fire and this continually burning offering, which represents the continuing or continual ministration of Christ covering us in heaven. And in the Old Testament, if you committed something that was a sin, but you didn't know it was a sin, it was covered by this offering. So the reason why all the Gentiles out there who haven't been taught the difference between clean and unclean, good and evil, are not consumed is because of this continual. It is the tamid, the continual. It's repeated in Numbers 28:3 and Leviticus 6, verse 9 and verse 12. And you're going, okay, well, all right, it's continuing. It represents the continual covering of Christ. But if you look in Daniel 11:31, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 11, And forces shall be mustered by him. We're talking about the Antichrist here. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily. The word sanctuary actually doesn't belong in the text. It's an added word. But the word is the tamid, the continual. And it's understood to be the continual burnt offering, the morning and evening. And the place, and place there the abomination of desolation. So the Antichrist is going to take away the ministration of Christ and put himself in that place. And then we have timed prophecies in 12:11. From the time that the daily is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. This is tied to the sanctuary. Everything in Bible prophecy is tied to the sanctuary. And of course, if you go through scripture, the miracles in the Old Testament, they tended to be tied to specific times. And 1 Kings 18:36 is one example. This is about Elijah and Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, Elijah has challenged them to a test. We'll build this altar and you put sacrifices on your altar and I'll put sacrifices on my altar. And you call on your God to come down and light the fire and burn up your sacrifice. And I'll call on my God to do the same. And of course, the prophets of Baal danced around it and cut themselves and did all kinds of things until they were exhausted and nothing happened. And they tried to light the fire, you know, in a sneaky way, but God didn't let it happen. And then Elijah prays. And in verse 36 it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all things at your word.'" And of course, in 38, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Nothing left there but a hole in the ground. Okay. So God does this miracle at the time that he set for the sacrifices, because they hadn't been doing them in the temple, because Ahab was apostatized and Queen Jezebel had brought her own idols in there. Okay. In 2 Kings 3, verse 20, is another story. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. And he did evil, but not quite as bad as his mother and father. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal, but he didn't take away those two false temples in the north. Okay, now, the Moabites had been paying tribute to the Israelites, but when Ahab died, the Moabites rebelled and stopped paying tribute. So, Jehoram, he sends messengers down to Judah, and he asks the king of Judah to come and help him. And also, the Edomites actually helped them, descendants of Esau. So, they had the king of Judah, the king of Edom, and the king of Israel, and they marched out, and they're en route to go and have war with the Moabites. Only, they didn't plan very well because there was no water on the route they were taking for them or for their animals. So they were trying to decide what to do. And he says, "Alas, for the Lord has called three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." In other words, we're going to lose because we're all thirsty. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that I may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." That's ceremonial pouring water to be clean for the ceremonies. Okay. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So they send for Elisha, and Elisha says, "You know, if it wasn't that the king is with you and that I respect the king, I wouldn't even look at you, but okay, the king is with you, so all right, I'll inquire of the Lord for you." He tells him to bring a musician, and he starts playing music, and Elisha is filled with the Spirit, and he speaks, and he says that they will have plenty of water. And if you look in verse 20, it says, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." Okay, the time when the grain is offered. Well, you need to know that the grain was offered with the animal, the sacrifice, the whole burnt offering. And that they had one going continually morning and evening. So, God is granting a miracle at his specified time. That these are special times. Can you kind of guess that Daniel probably prayed at those times, morning and evening? I can. I could see him doing that. So, the continual. The next point that I wanted to review is the command not to eat fat or blood. And the fat is considered to be the best portion, and it belongs to God, according to the scriptures. Leviticus 7, verses 22 to 27. Speak to the children of Israel, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of a beast that dies naturally, the fat of what is torn by wild animals may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the beast by which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So even when they hunted game, they were to exsanguinate the game before eating it. And if they found a fresh kill and they wanted to eat it and they ate it and it had not been exsanguinated, in other words, it wasn't kosher, then they were considered to be unclean and they had touched a dead thing and they had to be cleansed. Okay. This goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 9 verse 11 is the covenant with Noah that God promised he would never again destroy the earth by water. And he tells Noah that he is not to eat blood. And I've written down the wrong verse. Rats.
It's 9 verse 4.
9:4. Very good. Thank you, Joe. you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And I have written down Genesis 45 verse 18. And I don't know why I wrote that down. Never mind. But he does go back to Noah. And it's repeated in Leviticus 17, verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you. So remember, always, 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 the same law applies to Israel as applies to the stranger with you. There's not two laws, one for Gentiles, one for Jews. I've heard it over and over again in Messianic synagogues. Oh, that just applies to Jews. And I'm like, excuse me? There was only one law. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and cut him off from among his people. That's pretty straightforward. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. The big question, of course, is when the sacrificial system, the system of animal sacrifices and everything which supported it, in other words, the priesthood that dealt with the blood, went away, became obsolete, according to the book of Hebrews. That's the part of the law that has been changed, is the sacrificial system. It has now been fulfilled in Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice, so we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. When the law of sacrifices went away, did this command go away? Or are we still supposed to treat blood in a special manner as far as what we eat. The only thing I can refer you to is in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15 is what's called the Jerusalem Council. So miracles had been happening to Peter, to Paul, and it was very obvious that the Gentiles were receiving the Spirit and that the Gentiles were being called of God. And of course, Ephesians makes it clear that they were being grafted into Israel through Christ. They became, literally became, Israelites. And they were then to abide under all the covenants of Israel. There is no covenant in the Bible that is not made with an Israelite. Or, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. Every covenant is with a descendant of Abraham and with Israel. And so in order to be under those covenants, you got to become an Israelite. You know, there's no gate into this New Jerusalem labeled Gentiles enter here. You have to enter through a tribe. There was no loaf in the showbread labeled Gentile bread. Eat this. You had to be part of Israel in order to partake of the bread which symbolized Christ. You had to be a part of Israel to get into the city. You had to be... Anyway, you get the drift. So the Gentiles are receiving the gospel. They are being grafted into Israel, which was a huge, huge change, a big deal for Israel. You know, for 1,500 years, they've been told, don't make covenants with Gentiles. Don't enter into anything, any business dealings with Gentiles as far as making covenants with them. And don't let your daughters marry them and so forth. And now all of a sudden, Peter and Paul are going, oh, no, we're supposed to throw open the doors and invite them in. I mean, you know, they had a whole wall built around that courtyard of the temple that says, stop, Gentiles, stop. If you go through this hole in the wall, this gate in the wall, you'll be killed. I mean, they were serious about this, you know, keeping Gentiles out of their temple courtyard. And now Peter and Paul have come to the council and said, hey, guys, God's calling everybody now. You're supposed to just tear down that wall. It was a huge, huge thing. Okay. So they're having the Jerusalem Council. And Peter says, therefore, and starting in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, that's number one, from sexual immorality, number two, and from things strangled, number three, and from blood. So some people read this and go, okay, that's all Gentiles have to do. That's it. Nothing else. And they're really missing the point. This Jerusalem Council is about what are the very minimal things it would take for Jews and Gentiles to fellowship in worship. Because obviously Gentiles worship differently with their idols and their sexual perversions in their temples around their idols and their types of sacrifices with the drinking of blood and all this. That was part of their worship. We're not talking about daily life. We're talking about their worship. There's worship style. What's it going to take for Jews who, you know, have a ton of rules to invite Gentiles into their synagogues to worship together? Well, you can't be dancing around and having sexual orgies. You can't be drinking blood. And you can't set up any of your idols in here. That's the minimum. And he goes on to say, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every synagogue, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So Peter is expecting these Gentiles to show up at the synagogue and hear the law of Moses and be taught how to live as Israelites. And he expects them to show up on Sabbath, by the way. You know, when Paul went to, where was it? He preached for 2 years every Sabbath. I mean, you know, you'd think he would have switched to Sunday if it really didn't matter. Okay. So what do we do with this now? What do we do this? I mean, Paul's very adamant that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep every one of the laws of the Pharisees, because the Pharisaic laws were just rules to make sure you kept the rules. Those were like added burdens. That was the yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. It was the rules to make sure you keep the rules. It was like a fence outside of a fence outside of a fence. But this is what he says is the minimum. I think it has to do with drinking blood at your temple orgies. It has to do with a style of worship. Now, I know that there are, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, prohibit eating blood. But they say that if it's cooked, it's dead now and you can eat it. Interesting. I had a patient once, and I know, shame on me, shame, but I had this patient once who was telling me adamantly that he did not want to receive a blood transfusion. And so I asked him how he liked his steaks. And he said, rare. And I said, oh, you mean bloody? And he looked at me kind of scornfully and he says, well, yeah. I said, well, how do you get around the don't eat blood? He says, we cook it first. If it's cooked, it's dead. It's not alive anymore. I went, oh, that's an interesting take on it. I'll have to think about that one. But anyway, a little aside there. I'm sure all my anesthesia friends are laughing out there. Okay. I admit that I don't eat steak very often because I'm just not sure how it was cooked, but my mind goes to this and says, no, this is more about a style of worship at this point in time. Because the sacrificial system is gone. You no longer need blood to make atonement for you. You've already got the blood of Christ making atonement for you. So the sacrificial system is gone. So I tend to take this as simply a style of worship. Okay. In Leviticus 17, it says that every domestic animal that was killed by an Israelite during the wilderness journey had to be presented at the door of the temple in the courtyard. The fat and the blood had to be burned, and the priest had to receive his portion. And it said they had to do this or be cut off from the people. This was serious in verse 9 and verse 4. Once they entered Canaan, that command was rescinded because it would be a little difficult to truck every animal down to Jerusalem from northern Canaan, you know. So that's Deuteronomy 12, verse 15, 20, and 21. So I was questioning why this command, and I did a little reading and some commentaries about this. And the reason I liked the most was that it prevented sacrifice to pagan gods. If you remember, they had a mixed multitude with them that had come out of Egypt that was still steeped in pagan idolatry and sacrifice to pagan gods. And so if God set this command that you have to bring every animal that you kill, you have to kill it in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle and give the right portions to the priests and burn the right portions and so forth, then it would prevent this type of pagan idolatry in the fringes of the camp. All right. The next thing I want to talk about is the provision for the poor. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So once the harvesters went through and did the first pass, they were not to keep going back over it and back over it, making sure they had every piece of fruit or grains. They were to be left for the poor. And if you remember in the story of Ruth, when Ruth and Naomi got to the land and they were, you know, poor as church mice, that's what they did. They went to the fields and picked up what was left. And that's where Boaz noticed Ruth was helping Naomi. She was working hard to help her mother-in-law. And Leviticus 25, verses 35-38. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Wow, if they only followed that today. So you were not to profit from a brother, and you were not to take advantage of the poor. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, it talks about the year of release. Remember now that every third year, the tithe from the harvest, every third year, the tithe was to go to the poor and the Levite because they had no inheritance. And the tithe was holy, so you couldn't keep it for yourself, but God had said to give it to the poor. So in my opinion, those churches that teach that you have to give all your tithe to us, then I would want to inquire if the church gives a third of that to the poor. If they do not, then I would only give them two-thirds and I would give a third to the poor. So that is how I personally tithe. I give a third, two-thirds to Christian ministries and one-third I give to the poor. All right. In Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the year of release. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. This is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but your hand shall release what is owed you by your brother. And he says, except when there be no poor among you. In other words, if you really will follow this command, then I will greatly bless you. But obviously they weren't going to follow it. So he said, the poor you will have with you always. He says in verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within your gates, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be in you a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. Okay, you want a blessing? Be charitable. But go back up to verse 8. It is, to me, it just kind of leapt off the page at me that it says lend. We're not talking charity here. It says lend. The poor are expected to repay the debt, not with interest, but they are expected to repay the debt. If you continually just give with no expectation of return, then to me you are supporting bad behavior. There's no consequences to bad choices. And our nation found that out when they continued to support people by charity. We had third and fourth generations of welfare people, welfare mothers.
Still do.
So, I can remember in the past there was a tech at the day surgery center where I worked, and he rode his motorcycle to work, and his motorcycle was stolen one day. And I mean, this guy didn't have any money. He was a student and all this stuff, and he was beside himself wondering how he's going to get to work. So I said to him, Steve, here's the money for a motorcycle. And he's like, oh, but I can't pay you back. And I said, I don't want you to pay me back, but I want you to remember something really clearly. You owe this money to God. I expect you to pay God back by being charitable to someone else at some point in your life. You remember, you owe this. So, I don't know what happened to Steve, but he did get a bike, and he was able to make it to work. The sabbatical year, the seventh year, began with the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that the law was to be read every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says in the year of release. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, they were to read the law every seventh year in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles followed the Day of Atonement. The Jubilee began with the Day of Atonement. The shofar was sounded on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 25, verse 37 to 43. Leviticus 25. If one of your brothers who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. But this release was only for Hebrew slaves. It was not for Gentile slaves. Go back to Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years. That's seven sevens for yourselves. Seven times 7 years. And the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions. So if you remember, the land was divided by lot. And then once it was divided by lot, that it would be passed down from father to son, divided between his sons and so forth. The firstborn always got a double portion, which is another little interesting thing, the double portion. You know, when Elisha and Elijah were walking along, and Elijah had told Elisha that he was going to be taken up, and Elijah said to Elisha, "What blessing can I give you before I go?" And Elisha says, "I would that a double portion of the spirit that was on you should fall to me." And when I used to read this as a kid, I used to think, well, how greedy. He wants to be twice as powerful as Elijah. And then a messianic explained to me, no, Reach. He's just saying that he wants to inherit Elijah's ministry. He wants to be as if he was his firstborn. The firstborn got a double portion. So he's just saying he wants to inherit. All right. Oh, that makes sense. Okay. All right, so back to the Jubilee, the year of liberty. You remember that Paul said that he would be raised at the last trump? Well, the last trump of the ceremonial year is talking about the shofar, the ram's horn that is blown. It's not talking about one of the silver trumpets. Because when these ceremonial festivals were given in Leviticus 23, actually beginning back in Exodus with the Passover, they were to sound the ram's horn. They didn't have any silver trumpets yet. Those don't come along until Numbers 10, I think. So the last trump, the shofar. See, if you go to the New Testament, it just says trumpet. And if you search the Septuagint, which is Greek, a Greek translation of the Hebrew, it just says trumpet. It doesn't distinguish between the ram's horn or a silver trumpet. You have to go back to the Hebrew, which says shofar. A shofar is a ram's horn. So the last trump, the last shofar of the ceremonial year is sounded on the Day of Atonement. That's why I believe the resurrection will take place on the Day of Atonement. That's when I believe that Jesus is going to show up here. He goes before his Father, Daniel chapter 7, and he receives the kingdom. He's the high priest going into the most holy place before God. He's judged on that day, and he receives the kingdom. Well, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place, made the atonement for Israel, came out, banished the scapegoat, that's Satan, banished to the wilderness, the desolate earth for 1,000 years, and the priest immediately blessed the waiting people. So Jesus, he goes before the Father for this Day of Atonement ceremony in heaven, and he comes out immediately at the conclusion of it, and he comes and gets us and blesses us. It fits. It all fits. And it's at the last trump, which is sounded on the Day of Atonement. Okay. The Jubilee trumpet is the trumpet for the Lord's coming, in other words. It starts the Jubilee when everyone returns to his own possession. Well, who possesses the earth? Christ. He's coming for his possession. Right. All debts were canceled. All slaves were set free. Well, aren't we slaves of sin and of death? Yeah. We are freed at the Jubilee. And many believe that when Christ came, when he was preaching the acceptable year, I'm here to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm here to open the eyes of the blind, et cetera, et cetera. Many believe that that was a Jubilee year. So the year of release of debts, I believe, began on the Day of Atonement. But the year of release was only for 1 year. Okay? You have a debt. Okay? You owe 50 dinars to somebody. Okay? And you are paying that debt back without any interest because you're poor. Now, we come up to the seventh year. You are released from paying your debt for 1 year. At the end of that year, you have to go back to paying your debt. Because during the seventh year, you couldn't farm your land. You couldn't plant anything. So how are you going to pay your debt if you can't plant any crops or harvest anything? So that makes sense that you would be released for that seventh year.
Which isn't meaning the debt's canceled.
Which doesn't mean the debt is canceled. It's not canceled until the Jubilee. If you still haven't paid it back by then. Okay. Now there's another seventh year, and that is about servants. And that's in Deuteronomy, where it says that, I think it's in Deuteronomy 15, where it says that if an Israelite becomes poor, oh, here we go. 15 verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. You shall send him away free from you. You shall not send him empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And if it happens that he says to you, okay, so we're releasing on the seventh anniversary from the date that he was sold to you. This is not the year of release. This is, he serves you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he's free. You have to let him go. Israel failed miserably to keep that command. But at any rate, this is prophetic. 6,000 years of Earth's history, and at the start of the millennium, the seventh 1,000 years, all the slaves are set free, and they come out with great abundance. Does that fit? Is that prophetic? Okay. Now, if the servant in the household, this bond servant, he doesn't want to leave. He likes where he's living, and he likes his master. He can choose to stay. If he chooses to stay, the procedure was that the master would take him to the doorpost and would drive an awl through his ear, would pierce his ear, and he would become his servant forever, a lifetime servant. So, in Romans 1 verse 1, in Titus 1 verse 1, when Paul says, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, that is what he's talking about. Jesus Christ has taken me to the door and has driven an awl through my ear. I am the bond servant of Jesus Christ forever. You can't have the feel of that statement of Paul, I'm a bond servant of Christ, if you don't know this procedure. It means a totally different thing to an Israelite to hear Paul say that than it would be to someone who doesn't know about any of this stuff. All right. Oh, there's just so much in here. We could spend, you know, like two Sabbaths just going over all the blessings and curses in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. We should do that. We actually should do that. The other thing I wanted to mention just quickly is about witches and soothsayers. Leviticus 19:26, 19:31, 20 verse 6, 20 verse 27, Exodus 22 verse 18, Deuteronomy 18 verse 10. Over and over and over and over again, the Lord says, you shall not suffer a witch to live. They were to put them to death. That was a death penalty offense, was to conjure up the dead or to conjure up spells or to access a power, an evil power that was not God. So, how about all this Hollywood stuff with Bewitched? How about Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone? Do you let your kids read that stuff? If you do, you're inviting an evil force. To mess with your life. All right, I'm being signaled by the sound man. We've got about 3 minutes left, so we better wind it up. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. Blessings.